When my daughter Anne was little, I would be washing dishes or folding laundry, and Anne would come running up to me with her big blue eyes, and she'd say, "Mommy, use your imagination." And I'd say, "About what?" And she'd say, just use your imagination, Mommy." And so I'd say, "Once upon a time," and I'd make up a story about a little girl named Fran who had a baby sister named Polly, because her name was Anne, she had a sister named Molly. And I'd do my best to use my imagination for her. What did she mean? What did Anne want in that moment? She wanted a good story. She wanted to hear a funny, creative, imaginative story. In our home, stories were a big deal. We often read stories and books out loud. My kids and I would go to the library every Friday afternoon and load up on stories for the whole next week. And I mean, we would take a rolling suitcase with us and load up on stories, fill it with books. We were that kind of family. Everybody loves a good story. There's power in a good story. Jesus knew this. That's why he told so many of them. We just heard a great story from the book of Philippians, Philippians 3. Turn there now if you haven't already. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us his life story, really. His family heritage, his education, how he was raised in the faith, how zealous he was for the Lord and for righteousness. And then Paul says in verse 7, my story's pretty great, but my gospel story is even better. He says, "I was confident in myself, and I had good reasons to be confident. I had all kinds of gains. But everything in my story that made me so great," verse 8, "now I consider it all a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, "I had all this, but having Jesus is so much better." So in Philippians, and in all of his epistles, really, Paul cannot stop telling his gospel story. Everybody loves a good story. Time and time again in Scripture, Paul says, "Now this is the story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down by the gospel, by Jesus Christ." The gospel changed the way that Paul told his story. And the gospel changes the way we tell our story too. We can sum up the message of the whole gospel in one sentence, and here it is, write this down. I am saved in Christ by grace through faith. I am saved in Christ by grace through faith. When my son Nathan was a student here, he took Romans class with Michael DeFazio. It was one of his very favorite classes at Ozark. And before class started that semester, Nathan and I were down in our apartment one day, and Nathan was reading through his syllabus for Romans. He was that kind of kid that did that before class, reading through his syllabus before Romans, looking at the assignments that he'd have. And he said, "Hey, Mom, you'll like what Michael's making us do." He said, "He's making us write sentences." And he said that because when my kids were little, I was a big believer in writing sentences as a discipline tactic. You know, like writing 100 sentences over and over when you get in trouble for something. So I liked making my kids do that because writing sentences engage their minds and their actions. The repetition makes you change your thoughts, and it takes root in your heart, and it comes out in your behavior. And so when Nathan was little, he had two little sisters, so he spent a good deal of his childhood writing things like, "I don't hit girls, I don't hit girls, I don't hit girls." So that day in our apartment, Nathan said, "Michael's making us write sentences." I said, "What's the sentence?" And he began to read from the syllabus. "Gospel sentences. You will write out the following sentence by hand 50 times per week. I am saved in Christ by grace through faith. You'll take a picture of your sentences with the date written at the top of each page and upload that to Canvas by the end of the week, 11:59 p.m. on Saturday." Before he was even halfway done reading, I was crying over this syllabus. I said, "Son, if you get that, it will change everything." I was thinking, learn this sentence now in your 20s so you won't still be struggling with it in your 40s like I am. Get the gospel sentence in your mind and in your heart so it comes out in your actions, because the gospel changes the way you tell your story. What a powerful story that is. Let's break down that sentence phrase by phrase and see how it changes our story. Look at the first phrase in the gospel sentence. Just three words. I am saved. God is in the saving business, isn't he? Genesis 12, Abraham's story. God covenants with Abraham to bless all the people on earth. Genesis 50, Joseph's story. What a roller coaster, plot-twisting story Joseph had. But in the end, God brought it all together for, verse 20, the saving of many lives. Matthew 1, the angel told another Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus' very name means, isn't it? Because God is in the saving business. The gospel sentence begins with, I am saved. Not just from death, but for life. Jesus doesn't just save you so you won't go to hell. He saves you so that you can live the rich, full life that he came to give you. The beginning of your gospel story is that you are saved. I tried to instill in my kids from the time they were little that everybody needs a savior and that God loves them and so much that he sent Jesus to save them. We talked about it often. When my daughter Molly was just 3 years old, she was playing in her room with her sister and their stuffed animals. Molly was very imaginative like Anne. And they were playing pretend. I could hear them. They were imagining that they were sharing the gospel with their imaginary friends. And then a few minutes later, Molly came out. She was carrying one of her animals. She brought it to me. It was a little dog. And she said, Mommy, this dog said no in his crib. That was a big deal in our home. We did not tell Mommy no. We told Mommy yes, but that dog had said no. That wasn't all. Molly said, and the dog said, no one's powerful. God and Jesus are not powerful, so we're going to cook them up for dinner. Listen, in our home, if you don't submit to the Lord, if you don't bend the knee and accept the free gift of salvation, you might get cooked up for dinner. I'm so glad that over the years, Molly did not lose her zeal for evangelism, but she did temper her methods. When Molly was in high school, I watched her share Jesus with her friends. I watched Molly lead a Bible study every week at school. I watched her buy a Bible for a friend who didn't know Jesus, and she wrote notes in the margin so her friend would know where to start. I heard her pray over friends who had made bad decisions and strayed from their faith. I watched her cry over their lostness because she knew what they needed more than anything was to be saved. In Philippians 3:18, Paul says, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't know Jesus. They haven't been saved. My friend Steve was the best youth minister I've ever seen. He was phenomenal with the students in our church. And his wife, Stacy, told me a story about him. She said years ago, she woke up one night and realized that he wasn't in bed next to her. He was out of their bed. So she got up and started walking through their house. It was about 2 a.m, walking through the darkness. She finally found Steve in the living room, sitting on their couch, just crying. She said, Steve, what's wrong? And he choked out, these boys, they don't know Jesus. He was talking about some high school boys who'd been coming to his youth group, boys he'd built relationships with and played basketball with and shared the gospel with, and they still resisted Jesus. There were boys that Steve, like Molly had done with her friends, like Paul did in verse 18, loved and lost sleep over and cried for, because their story did not yet begin with, I am saved. May we never lose the urgency to share the gospel story. It's everything. And may you never lose your overwhelming gratitude and amazement and joy that the gospel story, your gospel sentence, begins with the fact that you are saved. Here's our second phrase in our gospel sentence, in Christ. I am saved in Christ. In the book of Philippians, Paul repeats several things over and over. He mentions joy or rejoicing over a dozen times. He mentions the mind, thinking, remembering more than 16 times. But more than anything else in the book of Philippians, more than 40 times, Paul repeats the name of Jesus Christ. That's where his joy is found. That's where his mind is focused. All the other things Paul mentions are wrapped up in Christ. Paul says our identity is in Christ, our security is in Christ, our boasting is in Christ, verse 3, and our prize that we press on toward in verse 14 is in Christ. We are saved in Christ. And this is important. We're not saved in Christ and something else. We're just saved in Christ. He's all it takes. Paul says don't add something else to your salvation, right? Just Jesus. Verse 2, watch out, he says, for people who make you add to salvation. You don't need Jesus and circumcision. You don't need Jesus and any confidence in your own flesh. Verse 3, Christ alone saves you, not Christ and something else. Guys, learning this will make all the difference. It'll make a huge difference in your ministry and your home and in your schoolwork when you realize I'm not saved in Christ and my grades. I'm not saved in Christ and how well my kids behave someday. I'm not saved in Christ and in my good reputation, not in Christ and in my talent. You're not saved in Christ and, you're saved in Christ. I love how Robert Mulholland explained this. He was a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. He said, we are to be in Christ for the world, not in the world for Christ. You hear that difference? In Christ for the world, not in the world for Christ. But wait, aren't you preparing at Ozark to go out into the world, into the harvest field, to be ambassadors for Christ? Are we not going out into the world? Well, yes. But changing your focus there will bring life and effectiveness to your kingdom work, to be in Christ for the world. What does that look like? Here's a good example. You've heard of IJM, International Justice Mission. It's a ministry that fights poverty and trafficking and violence and all kinds of injustice around the world. IJM is very much in the world, rescuing and serving and being the hands and feet of Jesus. But did you know that every morning at IJM, they have what they call 8:30 stillness? All their employees are expected to be at work and at their office at 8:30, but for half an hour, the doors are closed, and you don't start your day job. They spend that time in stillness and prayer and Bible study. It's built into their day as required paid time. They start their day in Christ because they know that before they can most effectively go out for the world, they need to be in Christ. I want to know Christ, Paul says in verse 10. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. He's all I need to know because I'm saved in Christ. Next in the gospel sentence, I am saved in Christ by grace. By grace. Wow, is grace ever hard for me? Because I'm a perfectionist. Anybody else? I like to work hard and be right and be good and earn your approval. In Philippians 3, Paul says, listen, I can out-perfect your perfect. You're proud of your testimony, mine's better. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in verse 5, my righteousness, faultless. Paul says, I am that good. But of course, Paul comes around to grace because grace is everything to him. In verse 9, he says, I just want to be found in Christ, not in a righteousness of my own. He's saying, you know what's even better than my great story? God's great grace. Paul knew his own greatness was nothing compared to knowing Jesus. He knew he still needed grace. I need grace too. I'm a perfectionist. Unfortunately, being a perfectionist does not mean it's not the same thing as being perfect. My perfectionism and pride make me pretty tired and anxious and angry. My perfectionism makes me miss out on the grace. I don't know if you can relate to being a grace-challenged perfectionist. It's no fun. It's not a great way to live. 0 out of 10, would not recommend. For me, this has been a lifelong struggle. I remember being a little girl in grade school, and my teacher made us scotch tape these paper rectangles to the sides of our desks, right on the edge of our desk. And she called them conduct cards. And if you had bad conduct, you got marked down on your conduct card. It had letter grades all the way down the side, A plus, A, A minus, A plus all the way down to F minus down the side. And you had to mark off a grade every time you misbehaved. And then every Friday, you had to take home the conduct card and give it to your parents for them to sign so they could see how you were behaving or misbehaving in class. And I was terrified. Here's the thing, I was not a bad kid who really should have been worried about my conduct card, but I definitely was. And one Friday afternoon, it was a Friday afternoon, literally minutes before it was time to go home for the weekend, I got in trouble for talking. I don't know why talking is the unforgivable sin of grade school, but it definitely is. And I got marked down on my conduct card from an A plus to just a plain old A, and I lost it. right there at my desk, I began to cry. I tried to hide it, you know, like you do, but my skin is so pale that if I tear up, you can tell all day. So I was crying and sniffling and red eyes and splotchy skin, embarrassed, ashamed, because I was talking. And my teacher saw my meltdown happening, and she very quietly, just very compassionately, walked over to my desk with a black Sharpie in her hand. And without saying a word, she scribbled out my sin. Just blotted it out on my conduct card with her marker, and above the scribble, she wrote A+! Exclamation point. She restored my perfection. But do you know what? That made me cry even harder. Why? Because she'd given me such grace, such undeserved favor. I knew, talking worm that I was, that I deserved that plain A instead of an A+. I knew my conduct had not been perfect. But I still got to take a clean card home to my parents. By her grace, I'd been made perfect again. In 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus tells Paul, "My grace is enough because Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. His grace is enough. Grace blots out, overrides the punishment we deserve with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Grace makes not enough good enough. I need grace. I need to offer grace. I can be ungracious and unforgiving. Anybody else? I have a mental list of people who are hard for me to offer grace to. It's easy to offer grace to strangers, isn't it? But it's hard to offer grace to the people who are closest to you, your family, the people in your dorm, the people you work with, because they know just how to bother you and how to hurt you. Offering grace is hard. But listen, if we're going to have anything to do with Jesus, if we're saved in Christ, we must begin with grace. We need to offer grace. We also need to receive grace. I think that's even harder, to receive grace than to give it. I need to receive grace because apart from Christ, I can be pretty gross. Anybody? I can say hurtful things about people who are made in the image of God. I can have selfish motives that are so unlike Jesus. I can hide my sin and try to manage it instead of confess it and repent from it. Amy Storms is a great sinner in need of a Savior, and so are you. We all need grace. Paul says it's all about grace, not about what we do or how perfect we are. Romans 11:6, if salvation was based on works, it wouldn't be grace, right? Grace sets you free from perfectionism. Grace lets you rest. Grace lets you sleep soundly and laugh loudly. Grace lets you love deeply and live boldly, and we are saved in Christ by grace. Here's the last phrase in our gospel sentence. I am saved in Christ by grace through faith. Through faith. Well, if it's not hard enough to give and receive grace, now we have to trust too. Faith can be hard because faith means releasing control. It means choosing to believe God. Trust can be scary, because we like to be in control. I'll speak for myself. I like to be in control. Several years ago, I didn't yet work outside the home. I stayed home with my kids, and I asked Andy one day, if I ever got a job, do you think I could do it? And I was like, you know, do you think I could do one of those job things? And he thought for a minute, probably longer than he should have, took a little too long, and then he said, sure. As long as you're the boss. I kind of like to be the boss and not give up that control. But faith has been the plan since way back in Genesis when Abraham believed God. It was his faith that was counted as righteousness. It's our faith, Hebrews 11, that pleases God. Just like Abraham, we're still saved through our faith today. Philippians 3, verse 9, our righteousness comes from God on the basis of our faith. Faith is the way that we access the grace, Romans 5. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, we're not saved through our good works, even though we try to be. We're absolutely saved to do good works. Those good works are the kingdom assignment that God has for you, right? The things he prepared in advance for you to do. The gospel changes you so that you can glorify God in your good works. That's how the gospel changes the way you tell your story. See, when Nathan was little, he couldn't just write, "I don't hit girls," 100 times. He had to actually stop hitting his sisters, right? And we can't just know the gospel sentence. We have to live it and do those good works prepared for us to do by grace through faith. When we say we're in Christ by grace through faith, we're not just saying we're saved for eternity. For sure we are, but the gospel doesn't just change your story tomorrow, your someday. It changes your story today, your here and now. It changes the way you live. It changes the way you treat people. It changes the way you do your homework. It changes the language that you use. It changes the jokes that you laugh at. It changes the websites that you look at. You change not out of obligation or legalism or fear, but out of the Holy Spirit's transformation. And when the gospel sentence is deeply rooted in our minds and hearts, we can be like my daughter Anne and come to our Father in boldness through faith and say, "Lord, use your imagination on me. Whatever you would have me to do, God, I'll do. You're the God who can do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine. So use your imagination as you write my story, as you lead me by grace through faith to do good works for your glory." When I asked Michael if I could use his gospel sentence from Romans class as the outline for this message, he said, "Do it." Then he said, "But you know that this sentence belongs to the Spirit first and to Paul second," he said, "and then probably to the reformers." He said, "I'm somewhere way further down the list." What was he saying? He's saying, "It's not my gospel sentence. I didn't make it, but it's making me, because the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes the way you tell your story." We open today with Paul's gospel story in Philippians 3, but let me tell you just one more story. This is a story of another man whose life got flipped, turned upside down by the gospel. He lived in the 1700s, and his name was John Newton. You may know that John Newton was a slave owner turned abolitionist. He's credited for writing Amazing Grace. I read in an article once that sometimes we sing Amazing Grace and we come to the word wretch, saved a wretch like me. Sometimes we think it's a little bit overdramatic, a little bit hyperbolic. And this article said that with regard to John Newton, wretch was not an overstatement. He, like all of us, was a sinner in need of grace. John Newton's mom taught him the scripture when he was little, but she passed away when he was 7 years old. And so at age 11, he got a job on a merchant ship, and he went out to sea. Over the years, he lost a few jobs on ships and in the British Navy because he was insubordinate and arrogant, and he lived with, quote, moral abandon. Newton said of himself, "I sinned with a high hand." But in 1747, John Newton was on a ship headed back home, and they ran into a big storm. Things started coming apart. The boat almost sank. John Newton had somehow been reading The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And in that storm, four words he had read kept coming back to his mind: uncertain continuance of life. He thought he was going to die. So he cried out to God to save him. And John Newton took his survival that night as an answer to prayer and as a sign from God. And he marked that moment as his conversion to Christianity. He didn't clean up all his ways all at once. His sanctification was gradual, as it often is. But from that night and over time, John Newton came face to face with his own sin and with Christ's work on his behalf. And the gospel changed everything. He spoke out against slavery. He started a weekly prayer service. He wrote worship songs. He held Bible studies in his house. The gospel changed the way he told his story. I want to close with a letter that John Newton wrote to a friend. It's one of seven letters that he wrote to a Christian friend, younger in the faith than he was. He wrote to encourage his friend in his faith and good works, much like Paul wrote to the Philippians. And as I read this, I want you to listen for echoes of Philippians 1 in the beginning. Listen especially for elements of the gospel sentence, for saved in Christ by grace through faith. And listen, if you would, with your imagination. Use your imagination as though this letter were written to you directly, a beloved child of God from a friend, reminding you again of your gospel story. March 18, 1767. "Dear friend, I can truly say that I bear you upon my heart and in my prayers. I have rejoiced to see the beginning of a good and gracious work in you, and I have confidence in the Lord Jesus that he will carry it on to complete it, and that you will be among the number of those who shall sing of redeeming love to all eternity. Therefore, fear none of the things appointed for you to suffer by the way, but gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end. Be not impatient, but wait humbly upon the Lord. You have one hard lesson to learn, that is the evil of your own heart. You know something of it, but it is needful that you should know more. For the more we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and his salvation. I hope what you find in yourself by daily experience will humble you, but not discourage you. Humble you it should, and I believe it does. Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope? That poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you, for if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out who come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We're weak, but he's power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit, and these evils are not removed in a day. Wait on the Lord, and he will enable you to see more and more of the power and grace of our high priest. The more you know him, the better you will trust him. The more you trust him, the better you will love him. The more you love him, the better you'll serve him. This is God's way. You're not called to buy, but to beg. Not to be strong in yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's teaching you these things, and I trust he'll teach you to the end. Remember, the growth of a believer is not like a mushroom, but like an oak, which increases slowly indeed, but surely. Many suns, showers, and frosts pass upon it before it comes to perfection. And in winter, when it seems to be dead, it's gathering strength at the root. Be humble, watchful, and diligent in the means, and endeavor to look through all and fix your eye upon Jesus, and all shall be well. I commend you to the care of the Good Shepherd, and remain, for his sake, John Newton. We're weak, but he's power. We're called not to buy, but to beg, not to be strong in ourselves, but strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Because our sins are many, but his mercy's more. The gospel changes the way we tell our story. And the gospel in a sentence is this: I'm saved in Christ by grace through faith.